We are still in Psalm 18. The section most of you can probably quote it, I hope you can. In the Hebrew, Ahamka, with those three consonants in the middle that have the meaning uterus or womb. A love only intuitively felt that a mother has for a child she wombed, and the child, I don't think any of us really understand. I'm sure men cannot understand the mother's feelings of love. But as children and adults, we always know we can go to mom. When everybody else turns on us, mom still loves us. I coined the word womby. Ahamka's that kind of love. I won't trouble you in this review with the other languages that struggle to try to find a word, but only the Syriac had the same root in it. Ahamka, I love thee. Yahweh, he's key. I love thee, Yahweh, my strength. Second verse, Yahweh. O Lord, Sali, my rock. And we spent a lot of time going back into Exodus and Numbers showing that up until Exodus, when God told Moses to strike the rock, in that Exodus passage, it wasn't just any old rock. And when he struck that rock, Suri became Sali. The general word for rock suddenly changes, and they try to translate it cliff or cleft. And when God tells him to speak to the rock as the type of our Lord, because Paul said, concerning that rock is Christ in the New Testament to the Corinthians. But in Numbers 20, when God tells Moses, when the people are murmuring again without water, speak to the rock. Instead of Suri, it's Sali. Speak to the rock. Sali was the rock smitten with a cleft in it. The precision of the type is but one of the many things that, after I settled my faith in the resurrection and set out to convince myself what was the word, my own personal canonization trip, I spent another 3.5 years studying Jesus' own use of the Old Testament and the preeminence he gave to certain books. But then the book itself gripped me. Things like this. The precision of smite Suri, but speak to Sali, because when Suri was smitten, it became a cleft rock, crack in it, and the water poured forth. As a type of Christ, he was not to be smitten twice. What he did once and once for all, as Hebrews 1 says, is sufficient. He sat down. The sin of Moses was that he interfered in his anger with God's type, the picture God was painting. Because once that rock was smitten in Exodus, He's to speak to it now. Just as we claim the promises of God, from the heart man believeth, and with the mouth proclamation is made, he was to speak to it. And he smote Saul. Two words are used in this psalm also, as you've seen. He starts out right. He didn't know it. God was directing him. Ahamka Yahweh, he's key. I love thee. O Lord, my strength. Yahweh Sali, my smitten rock. Now, if I haven't said this before, it's about time I say it. Luther once said you can tell a person's Christianity by the personal pronouns. You can talk about God in the third person. What sets David apart? My God. My strength. My smitten rock. My smitten rock. Umsudati. My impregnably high place. Umfalti. My deliverance. And I've talked with you at length how the root of that word is used when they bring a calf for calving. The farmers that would birth a calf and bring it out into a new life of its own. Umphalti, that's he delivers and takes us out of confinement and, if you will, darkness, into light. Eli, my God. Suri, the rock generically that speaks of foundation and strength. Ekhasa, bow, from the word for faith of the three that I've talked to you about out of the Old Testament. Hasa, which is to run to a shelter. I run to the shelter, Ekhasa, bow, of thee. And then we come to where I am today. Megini. Megini, my shield. Well, I try to sort this board out, but it's too long for me to write it and make you wait today. Megini, my shield. The other languages, they don't want to use the word shield. The Aramaic, same letters, but a different language, Teresi. Now, that's rather interesting because, am I boring you?
No, sir.
The Aramaic has the same word, Megin. They just add, instead of the yod, they add the ha, it's Meginah. It's one of those words, rare in the Semitic foundations, of a two-consonant word. Most the words in Hebrew and Aramaic and the other Semitic languages are formed from the verb root that has three consonants. In this case, we have a two-consonant word at the root, which is a noun, which is gin, covering, or tent. That which covers you. And in the Hebrew, it becomes one of several words for shield. And it's that kind of shield that's the smaller offensive weapon rather than the big body covering defensive weapon. The Aramaic has the same word and the same roots. But they choose another word, Teresi. And as I've told you, as these rabbis would translate the Hebrew, they consistently would avoid material objects being identified with God. I guess, and some have speculated, because they were surrounded by people who worshipped material objects. And therefore, they sought to even remove the inference in the Hebrew as they would translate it to their audience, just as most of my audience do not understand Hebrew, and I try to put it into English. They had lost their Hebrew, except for the scholars and the rabbis. When they came back from Babylon, they spoke the language of the Western Persian Empire, Aramaic, not the Syriac dialect. And as they would translate, we saw that with rock. They have a word for rock in the New Testament. Rather than the Old Testament, we have situations where it's not identified with God. They have no trouble using their own word for rock. But they would avoid rock and translate the Mighty One. And in this case, they are finding a word for shield that has an interesting connection to Levitical cleansing. And the avoidance, I guess, I'm going to make some rabbis who listen cringe by the use of this word. But this was the word for a shield that could be made kosher. They had another word. It had another kind of a shield that had a curve until you could sit on it. And that which they sat on couldn't be made clean. And they had a shield that children play with in playgrounds, and various words for shield, including the one that the Hebrews used, which was made by coiling and a sort of a point on the end of it as you wore it on your arm. Again, I sense an attempt to avoid any material object that could be turned into an idol to be worshipped, and please stay with me while I lay this foundation. And then I'm going to take off and run. You better put overdrive in your brain. Why do we dig into these verses? As I said last Sunday, plenary inspiration. Most scholars don't believe in inspiration. Most scholars don't believe in the resurrection. Most of the scholars, well, I can't recommend too many of these books. They're out to remove the mythology. The fruit of that critical attitude is the Jesus Seminar, who a priori conclude if a miracle is reported, it has to be fancy and can't be true. They won't let you even, Jesus couldn't even quote the Old Testament because that suggested prophecy, which is a miracle, and miracles can't happen. Plenary inspiration believes that God spoke, and these are the oracles of God. And if we could go back to the situation, know the exact word, the reported meaning of the word intended by the speaker and the hearer, the common bond of understanding, the context and the situation, to where as an eyewitness, if we could somehow in a time machine hear that word as it was spoken and see it first written down, would have a pure word of God. The search of evangelical and faith scholars is to find through the manuscripts, get as close as you can to the pure spring. And every revival movement in the history of the church has been an attempt to return to the spring. That's why I dig. And the importance of the Aramaic is they go back to Nehemiah. Devout, near worshipers of the Torah, so dedicated to the precision and accuracy of carrying it forward, they would have scribes who counted the letters to make sure. When we go back that far, we have devout scholars translating the Hebrew into the Aramaic, with a sense and an understanding and an access to older manuscripts than we have. And the same is true of the Syriac. We are forever digging back to what would be the voilage or the pattern from which it sprang. That's plenary inspiration. So it intrigues me what these people are doing with this. They pick a word for shield that they can somehow distance from an ordinary material shield. They won't even use it metaphorically, because this word for shield is used, righteousness and truth shall be your shield, and things of that nature. So as I dug into it, I could understand why they would pick a different word. But what I couldn't understand is, what's all this? This is what those Aramaic scholars are saying, and all the Hebrew says is beginning, shield of me. Now, for a while, I thought they had long-winded preachers in Nehemiah's day. And they were standing, by the way, while the Torah was read, and then the rabbis would explain and translate it in the Aramaic. Now, I want to know, as I've already claimed these other promises, all that I can know in what God's Word says that I can claim as my shield. All right, now what are these guys doing? Teresi, that's my shield. All right, change it from a guinea to a shield that has got more spiritual halos in its historic use and not so contaminated with ordinary use. Okay, I understand that. But this is out from the preposition above. Out from, out from, oh, what's that mean? Out from, with a carry of kind of above. And this is in front of, with the suffix pronoun ending, him. All right, Teresi, Demi, out from above, in front of him. Out from above, in front of him. And then I begin to get it. And they didn't even know. They didn't even know how all these personalized, poetic, and wonderful breadth of meaning that David was such a master of. He lived in a land of rocks and desert and was under threat for his life from constant enemies. And rocks became his refuge, and rocks became his hiding place, and rocks became his shadow. All these poetic meanings don't make me an idolater. And if you take the poetry out of it, someone is limiting the application to their specific connection to the metaphorical thought. So in this sense, I'm not too happy with the tendency of the Aramaic scholars to rob me of what David said. My enemies are spiritual, Ephesians 6. My enemies in today's world are there all the time, like David, like rather the devil pulled back. He didn't leave Jesus for a season when he was tempting him. He drew back like a boxer waiting for another opening. He never goes away. We wrestle. Poly's the word. Only once used in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, but out of the Olympic Games of one-on-one, mano-a-mano, wrestling until one conquers the other and gets his foot on his neck. We have that warfare every day of the Christian life against spiritual forces that want to kill you. I put cancer in the sicknesses that prey upon mankind in the same camp. The demon spirits will always surfboard on any weakness they can find. And you resist the devil, And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and we put on the whole armor of God. And I'm quite sure these Aramaic scholars had no idea of what Jesus was going to achieve when he says, it's better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Greek has it, the paraclete, the one alongside will not come. He said, I'll pray the Father to send you another comforter. And in John 17, the true Lord's prayers have all said, he prayed for other, while I was with them, I kept them, but I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. Now, Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. These Aramaic scholars never understood. But they wanted to make sure that they weren't worshiping a shield. So they, in essence, are saying, the shield. Oh, they had understandings of the Shekinah glory. They had a history of understanding that as they went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, that one day a year, with the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, and the Shekinah glory came down. That Shekinah glory, if the sacrifice were not adequate, would kill the priest. That surrounding shield around God Himself, that which is His strength, radiated, making words up, shieldhood. They're saying, my shield out from in front of him, his very own shield of protection, he gives it to me. In other words, they're personifying and personalizing this shield. And I said, you know, they maybe didn't know all that they were saying, but they were reaching for the right thing. Our strength cometh from God. Our life cometh from God. And they are saying, our shield, my shield, personalized, which is out from in front of him, he extends it by his Spirit to cover me. That's what they're saying in the Aramaic. I like that. They also have a long speech for the rest. This is the rest of the verse. And the Aramaic goes on, you will see not ad infinitum when we get to there. The Syriac, God, he himself, helper of me. Where do they get that? So simple, helper of me. And you got your clue instantly from the Septuagint, who had the same tendency to avoid material objects, huper auspices, though auspice is a word for shield. Helper of me is the way they translate the extended word. But helper of me then takes over. And most of the other translations we don't even need to bother with. The Latin that's translated from the Hebrew, scutumius, or meum, protector, that comes close. I don't know where they got that out of. Hoop for auspices. The rest of them, the German, mein Shield. The rest of it, there's a later message, mon bouclier, my buckler, the French. Well, that's the later part of it. Mi escudo, the Spanish, and il mio scudo, the Italian. And what have you got in the King James? They ruined it. My buckler. The French and the King James go to buckler, which is a different kind of shield. Now, why is this so important that I camp out on this one word? Open your King James and follow me. There's probably, apart from rock, No word personalized by God more than this. Genesis 15, the starting of the life of the man of faith that we will dwell largely with when we get to the fourth chapter of Romans in the Roman series. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. Now, that's why I think these Aramaic people were on something. Because God doesn't leave his throne, but this mystery of the Holy Spirit and his presence, from which the theology and complicated philosophic concept of omnipresence comes. I don't understand the Trinity. I've written creeds for major denominations. I practically have the Nicene Creed memorized. As an article of faith, I believe it. But like Paul, we see through a glass darkly, and I don't understand. All I know is that God spoke to us in language and figures we do understand. And I encounter God in Christ, who says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I encounter Son and Father. And by some mystery and mystical ability and extension that's everywhere and has the capacity as a personality to respond to trust and move that life in us and surround us and be with us. Now, when God said to Abraham, I'm thy shield, that didn't mean he got off the throne, came down, put on a buckler so he'd have an added shield to stand in front of him. Something of the mystery of God's Spirit would surround and cover. We've already covered some of this ground that was here last Sunday. The word out of, it's the 46th Psalm. The word raked together like a poker in a fire, maud. Raking together all that he has at his disposal. He presents himself, speaking of God, in trouble to surround with that strength ooze that we've encountered again and again, which in Psalm 84 said, blessed is the man whose strength oozes in thee. He comes to surround us with strength. That's what he's saying to Abraham. I, the Lord, am thy shield. God didn't mind using this material object to try to bring a focus of understanding of the function a shield can give, and how much more when he is that shield. We have it already in Psalm 18. Let's move forward from Psalm 18. Go to 28. And you hear the leaves turning. Psalm 28. You there?
Yes,
Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Let's go on. Sometimes you've heard me say, if God says something more than once or inspires the utterance more than once, pay particular attention to it. Move ahead. Psalm 33, verse 20. Are you there? Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. It's always the same word. Morgan is the verb form from which the others are formed. Let's move ahead. Got that marked? Psalm 59, verse 11. Are you there? I didn't hear you from Africa or Asia or other places in the world. Verse 11, Psalm 59. O Lord, our shield. Go to Psalm 84, where this whole series started. Behold, verse 9, O God, our shield. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. Just keep clenching the nail. Go to Psalm 115, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of a particular house, the priesthood that he's going to bless, the Lord, he is their shield. Verse 11, their help and their shield. Want some more? You say, well, I could do that with the concordance. I know, but we wouldn't be all doing it together. These are the particular passages where God himself is identified as the shield. In other words, out from above, in front of him, he gives it to me. Now, some of the greatest scholars in the modern world, I've enjoyed the associations with them. Out here at Claremont College, they have the Ancient Manuscript Center, where they're digitizing manuscripts from most of the major libraries of the world. The day will come when you won't need to come to a place like this to see manuscripts. They'll be on computers worldwide, digitized. That won't take anything away from the preciousness that exudes from these rare original manuscripts. But some of the best scholars in Aramaic and Syriac and Hebrew out there. Jim, who heads it, about the same age as me, just had knee surgery, needs prayer. He was the first man to unroll the Isaiah scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I said, you know, when I was doing this and translating this, I said, I got to be sure this is what they're saying. It's what they're saying. So I sent the passage random. Didn't locate the verse. Didn't put it in context. And asked them to translate it and get a couple of their PhD candidates that are working in Aramaic to translate it. And back it came. This is what it says. I had a little argument with one of the words earlier, but that's what scholars do. They argue with each other. But this is exactly what it says. So I can stand up and say, this has been reviewed by the best. Names that are recognized, gems on a first-name basis with 100 of the great libraries of the world that collect these classics. And they may be our guests here one of these Sundays, though they're so busy speaking every weekend to groups about the Dead Sea Scrolls. But this is what it says. And these Aramaic Targumim, who made the Targums, were on to something. This shield, you hate to use these words. That's why the Trinity is so complicated. But the born-again experience I tread close to, as Tillich says, when you define God, it's almost as blasphemous as denying him. But a part of God, as God breathed into that Adam formed from dust, and Adam became a living soul, which separated him from all other creative entities. The Holy Spirit, now that the veil is rent and the door is open, and he is my cleft rock, he took the smiting due me, and the barrier of sin is removed. And the new covenant of the gospel, which is good news, lets me by faith approach him. And for faith, out of that riven rock at the right hand of the Father, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, which came from the Father to bring him alive and immortalized him by the dose that was given. I don't know another way to say it in the English language. A part of God, that which is around or in front of him or about him, he gives to me as a shield. That means damn you, devil, I not only have put on the armor, above all, the shield of faith, which is my side of the equation, and I'm back to Romans where I took this side road and excursion of faith. For the gospel news is, from faith to faith we journey home. Ek pistis. From faith, I generated, genitive case, originate, eis pistin, accusative. He then adds, I start, he adds. That shield of faith that I put on as part of the armor of God against our enemies, he adds his shield. Just as last Sunday's message said, God rakes together all that he is and has and excessively presents himself in trouble. Ooze key, but it's not just ooze strength, it's to surround with strength. That's what the shield means. He takes part of himself, and he gives it to me as I fade. That's why the repetition of God identifying himself as a shield. Think I'm done? Nope. 119. You shouldn't have any trouble finding that. That's the longest chapter in the Psalms. Verse 114. Page 759 in my Bible. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. Well, let's keep going. Psalm 144. And if you keep reading, you're going to see something that I will deal with next Sunday. That this psalm is in 2 Samuel 22. And this psalm is in Psalm 18 after David had been delivered from all of his enemies. And the sequence in the psaltery is not historical. This Psalm 114, the opening of it, and this is in the early period of David's life, and the opening of it, Keel and DeLeach are two of the greatest scholars you'll find in any bookshelf of commentaries. They pass on with some positive tone the longtime legend that this opening of Psalm 18 and this opening of 2 Samuel 22 comes from what opens 144, which they believe was the song that David sung to himself and ultimately penned when he went to meet Goliath. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness, literally my mercy, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust. Like the foundation of Psalm 18, but that's the subject for next Sunday. Keep going. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. King James, he is a buckler. It's he is a shield. And again, same word. And chapter 30 of Proverbs, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. That's enough for me to know that God can be this for me. I think it's lost in the King James, the buckler. I think it's lost in all these other translations who simply use shield and their word for shield, or one of their words for shield. I give it an helper. It doesn't do that for me. He is my helper, which we inherit through the Septuagint translation into the Greek and picked up by the Syriac. The Aramaic get my vote in this case. And they're talking with, or using, talking out of, and using manuscripts that go back beyond anything we have or the Masoretes had. In fact, you will find in the room of the book, I think, the Leningrad, no, in Station 50, the Leningrad Codex is a new item. The Leningrad Codex, 10th century, rarest of the rare, but that is the basis for the Masoretic Hebrew text, 10th century. That marvelous codex, again like the copies of the Alexandrinus, one in the world, in the museum in Russia, we have one of the rare copies made for museums in Station 50. When we go to these Aramaic scholars, we're back centuries before Christ. He's my shield. My shield, which, or literally who, personalized, which I'm sure they never caught, and try to explain away in the translations this phenomenal prefix, my shield, Teresi, who, out from or from above, in front of him, we read in John 1 where Jesus was when this was being written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. Same word as is used in the Bethany household when Martha complained as she was serving that Mary was just with Jesus. Literally, facing Jesus. The same word says that's in the beginning where the Word was, facing the God. And the Word was made flesh, tinted, and dwelt among us in flesh. This Spirit of God, an outraying, if you will, of His own nature, is my shield. I announced last Sunday, the cancer's back. Actually, I announced it many weeks ago. 3 weeks, if I recall. And I called you to prayer. You've been a part of this journey 2.5 years ago. And they're here that haven't heard it. My PSA that had stayed normal and below normal for a healthy man. The blood test that tells you cancer cells in your prostate or indicates. Suddenly in a matter of a few days, because when it shot up in the fives, high fives, because it had been so low, I did an immediate blood test the day I got the report, so everything. Turnaround of 24 hours and 48 hours. I was doing blood tests for a period of about 9 days. And it shot up from the fives to the 7.8 to 8.3 to 10.6. Did a biopsy. Confirmed by 3 hospitals. Double 10 Gleason. The worst case they'd ever seen. Very aggressive. The Gleason scale rates the number of cancer cells in the tubes they take out on each side. Every cell cancerous, save one, and it was 90% and better. Worst ever seen, Dr. Somberly tells me and my wife, without immediate surgery and radiation, I gave you 10, 11, 12 months to live. Treatment must begin immediate. That was Friday. He scheduled the full body scan for the following Tuesday. We confirmed his judgment when my wife called another doctor a week or so ago. And he had not, and she called about her husband, didn't identify who I am because of a reference from another person that gave her access. And the doctor asked, and she told him that I had a double 10 Gleason. And almost startled, he asked, when? Because he said, when you have a double 10 Gleason, you're normally dead in a year. But 2.5 years ago, I told you the story as I brought openly to you the condition, showed you the papers on TV, the lab results. I told you the story of sitting on the porch with my wife and saying to her, I've been teaching these many years that healing's in the atonement. In Isaiah 53, which we will be doing tonight in the miracle service at King's House 1, the Shalom service, where we go to the table of the Lord at 8 p.m. I said, I can't any longer preach. I can't preach something I don't believe. And before I will go to surgery or radiation, I got to settle something in my spirit. I'm going back to the book and see if I was wrong. And if I'm wrong, I will get up and tell the world I've been preaching it wrong. I found a door where God can move out, and healing's not. Physical healing is not in the atonement in the same way that covering for sins and redemption is. You went through that trail with me. Night after night, I plowed into Isaiah 53, almost memorizing the whole chapter in Hebrew and other languages. Instead of finding that I was wrong, I cemented my belief even more firmly in front of you. Instead of finding a way to explain away or spiritualize what I'd preached of the divine healing that is there to those who faith and trust and come to the table of the Lord, and there's two elements there. If sin's the only issue, all you need is the cup. The broken bread is there because God also in His graciousness included picking up and carrying away our sicknesses. You prayed, you fasted. I came every week, took blood tests every week, and all of a sudden, we saw the PSA start dropping. 25% a week, 25-30% a week. At 1.5, I went back to get another biopsy. The doctor refused to give it, saying there's no way you got a double 10 Gleason with a 1.5 PSA. I continued the test and went down to 0.4. All symptoms disappeared. I have no symptoms today either. And we rejoiced and moved along. Healing was complete. No surgery, no radiation. I started believing another 40 years. Still do. But 3 weeks ago, I think it was, a PSA test routinely taken was up in the fives. Maybe it was the high fours, 4.9. But then I took another one the same way and it began to jump quickly. 5.3, 5.6, 5.7. I went to the doctor. He recommended the same thing. Now, I've told you when I was healed, it's easy for doctors to say misdiagnosis. But I don't have to listen to that now. Well, it's obvious the cancer was dormant for a while, and now there's some action going on down there. It's active again. And he recommended implanting, at the very least, radiation seeds. I brought the results to you. And last Sunday, you saw as I brought the results, last Sunday, what was it? 6.0 as it continued to climb up. I took a test this week. All day after taking the test in that night, And my wife has such keen sense of hearing and awareness that if not often I can slip out of bed and she doesn't know it. But on Friday morning and Thursday night after, because I stayed up late too, I reread the life of George Mueller. And I thought, over the years, of what has shaped my ministry. I've told you this many times. I didn't take promise boxes as I traveled 18 years around the world after getting out of Stanford and carrying a new PhD to the headquarters church. And then becoming a consultant to overseas schools, I'd take a separate briefcase with life story, biography, autobiography, things they'd written, of men whose lives indicated that God was first in their life. Martin Luther, Hudson Taylor, Augustine, Bible characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You do that for 18 years, live with these men, and they shaped me. That's why I have little sympathy for the cultural profiles of what a man should be today. These men shaped me. George Mueller, Reese Howe. If you take the set of books that I hadn't read for a while, I pulled out a copy. This little series of books, Jesus Christ, Supernut or Supernatural. And you go to the fourth volume. You open the cover to the gate swinging open to George Mueller's original orphan house offices in Bristol, England. Next page, pictures of Bristol. And a picture of George Mueller. And I write an introduction of that exposure. I sat in his office having read his life and been so influenced. And read in his own handwriting his journals. As I looked at that Thursday night and reread Mueller's biography, I came to a conclusion. I do not offer my pattern to anybody else. But as I shared with my wife the next day, that which happened on the porch 2.5 years ago, when I said, I can't keep preaching this if it isn't true, and I have preached it, and there was some possible reconsideration doubt in my mind. I've got to go to the book. And one thing the PhD taught me is facts rule me. I mean, I read a recommendation letter that's in the Stanford placement office by one of my professors that I wasn't supposed to see, but it was given to me by one of the people it was sent to in later years. He said, don't misunderstand Gene Scott. He'll be tenacious until he's sure that you understand what he's saying. But don't take it as dogmatism, because you don't have any ego involvement with what he says. You introduce another thought in the argument that wasn't in his mind frame. His whole frame will readjust immediately, and he will be on your side while you're still arguing, because the facts, he doesn't seem to have the ability to resist truth. When the fact is there, as I often say, my role as a teacher is turn lights on in a room. If there's dust there, you're never going to be the same. You can cover it up, you can ignore it, you can sweep it out, you can do anything, but you know it's there. And that side of my discipline training made me say, and I wanted a lot of years with my wife, and I knew that she was reading every single cancer book and cancer information source. And she knows I'm not a fool, and she certainly isn't. And I've preached for years trusting God to keep your powder dry, but I said, I have to find out, is there something wrong in what I have thought Isaiah 53 said? And not just Isaiah 53, but all the types. And the application of it by Matthew in his 8th chapter, and Peter in his epistle. And I said to my wife, as we walked, I said, if I had this belief that I had to recheck 2.5 years ago, it was a smidgen to what I now know, and what I now have plumbed the depths and pulled out of Isaiah 53. And I said to her, I can only go one way. I've always labored my faith through. I couldn't just accept. I studied the resurrection until that side of me that the facts cornered me. And I laid that last book down and said, no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. I've told you, I bought the watch. Well, I'm watched because if that's true, then I can believe I'll never leave you nor forsake you, or this mysterious presence promised of God can be around me all the time. And I begin playing, disciplining myself to let a watch go off and tell me, if he doesn't talk to you, that's his choice. But like Elijah, and one of the lives I studied, others would say, the Lord God liveth. Elijah says, in whose presence I stand. I've carved this trail of God's word for a lifetime. And I said to my wife, I now know why God took me on this excursion of faith. Listen to what I've been teaching you these last weeks. 30-some. Blessed is the man, Psalm 84, whose strength is in thee. These kind pass through valleys of weeping. They go from strength to strength. Commit your way unto him. Psalm 37. Rest and wait patiently. And he goes to work with more knowledge than a surgeon. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth. We pull those words apart. I said, I thank God, before I went for this last series of tests and cancer appears back, I felt led to take the excursion in faith. Little knowing, God was preaching to me beyond even my comprehension. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth, we pull the words apart. King James in a secret place, no. In the help zone, where help from him flows, of the Almighty. And in the strange tenses of the Hebrew, strike a tent and stay there. Camp out in that help zone. And I ad-libbed as I was talking to my wife about what God had been leading me these weeks, and said, God had some knowledge I didn't have. But if I had the word facing me and the choice that I've preached these many years, that the hero of faith stands at a crossroad, circumstance says this, and feeble sense says that, and God's word says, that's been what I came to this church to restore. We look not on the things seen, but on the things not seen. God's word from nothing that formed this earth. I'm not a fanatic. I'm not a fool. But I recited these verses. He that dwells in the help zone of the Almighty, stay there. Went on down to the end of that 91st Psalm with bridging in between Psalm 55 and Peter's quotation of it. Cast your anxiousness on Him. Literally, King James, cast your cares on Him, for He careth for you. No. Cast your anxieties. Cast them, throw them, is the meaning. On Him. Because it matters to Him about you. Isaiah 50. Who dwelleth in darkness and has no light? Which of you, obeying the voice of His servant, doing everything you know to do that God has said, still find yourself walking in darkness and have no light? Light a fire of your own doing, and you'll dwell in that fire. So push the candle out of reach. Instead, let Him trust. Lean on the name of the Lord. And let Him throw an anchor down on His God, whichever name fits you. And we went on that long side road of the names of God, including I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Went back to Psalm 91 in this excursion, where God then, which is why I went into His names, the intimate relationship He wants to have with us and how He revealed Himself, because He knows my name, He'll call on me and I will answer. And then we camped out, as we have been, in Psalm 18, where I've hoped that these names would become so personal to you. And I said to my wife, commenting yesterday or Friday, how can I run to the arm of flesh and stay in the help zone of the Almighty? And I said to her, after rising early Friday morning, waiting the results, I said, it doesn't matter anymore, baby. I said this to you on the porch. You had to settle something. She was newer to this faith then, but she went quickly the path I was taking. This time, she was running ahead of me. I said, others may, as I read years ago, others can, you can't. My life has been an exhibit on display to a generation that doesn't really believe, and that includes the Christians. I doubt seriously that 1% of Christianity literally believes He came through that rock and sailed off. I do not believe that most of Christianity believes the miracles of the Bible, or else they don't believe Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. They talk the talk and don't walk the walk. And so I said, I've made a decision. I didn't read to her what aroused the decision in me. I'm going to read you today, if it takes me over time, George Mueller's own statement of why he formed the orphanages in Bristol. I stood there, as I describe in my little book, and would turn in a 180 to 200 degree turn. And standing around Bristol, now housing the Educational Bureau of the government, are these giant orphan houses designed by the great architect, Sir Christopher Wren. Mind-boggling in their, like this cathedral, and their eminence as an architectural. They dominate the countryside. George Mueller produced those with God's help for the following reasons. The reasons which led Mr. Mueller to establish an orphan house. I had constantly cases brought before me which proved that one of the especial things which the children of God needed in our day was to have their faith strengthened. For instance, I might visit a brother who worked 14 or even 16 hours a day at his trade, the necessary result of which was that not only his body suffered, but his soul was lean. He had no enjoyment in the things of God, and under such circumstances I might point out to him that he ought to work less in order that his bodily health might not suffer, and that he might gather strength for his inner man by reading the Word of God, by meditation over it, and by prayer. The reply, however, I generally found to be something like this: "But if I work less, I do not earn enough for the support of my family. Even now, whilst I work so much, I have scarcely enough. The wages are so low that I must work hard in order to obtain what I need." There was no trust in God, no real belief in the truth of that word: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I might reply something like this: "My dear brother, it is not your work which supports your family, but the Lord. And He who has fed you and your family when you could not work at all on account of illness would surely provide for you and yours if, for the sake of obtaining food for your inner man, you were to work only for so many hours a day as would allow you proper time for retirement. And it is not the case now that you... And is it not the case now that you begin the work of the day after having had only a few hurried moments of prayer, and when you leave off your work in the evening and mean then to read a little of the Word of God? Are you not too much worn out in body and mind to enjoy it? Do you not often fall asleep whilst reading the Scriptures and whilst on your knees in prayer?" Now, this is the 1800s. That's why I didn't bring up TV. The brother would allow it was so. He would allow that my advice was good, but still I read in his countenance, even if he should not have actually said so, "How should I get on if I were to carry out your advice?" I longed, therefore, to have something to point the brother to as a visible proof that our God and Father is the same faithful God as ever He was, as willing as ever to prove Himself to be the living God in our day, as formerly, to all who put their trust in Him. Again, sometimes I found children of God tried by mind with the prospect of old age. My spirit was often, he gives the illustration, I'm going to skip, my spirit was oftentimes bowed down by this. And I longed to set something before the children of God whereby they might see that He does not forsake, even in our day, those who rely upon Him. Another class of persons were brethren in businesses, who suffered in their souls and brought guilt on their conscience by carrying out their business almost the same way as unconverted people. The competition, the bad times, the overpeopled country were given as reasons. Such a brother perhaps would express the wish he might be differently situated, but rarely did I see that there was a stand made for God, that there was the holy determination to trust in the living God and to depend on Him in order that a good conscience might be maintained. There was another class, individuals in professions that they knew they couldn't stay in and follow God, but couldn't leave. I consider it ought to lend a helping hand to my brethren by visible proof of the unchanging faithfulness of the Lord, and I might strengthen their hands. You see, like apostolic succession, he, as a culprit in sin, professionally trained for the Lutheran Church, robbing from his own father and converted marvelously and turned around and totally committed, stayed in a house built by A.H. Franke, who had done in the 1700s what he now is going to do in the 1800s, and here's the reason for it. This, then, was the primary reason. Is there a particular way in which I can be a demonstration? And he said, yes, on the point where I had obtained mercy, namely in being able to take God by His Word and rely upon it. In my heart there was awakened the desire of setting before the church at large and before the world a proof that He is not in the least changed. In my case, this seemed to be best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen even by the natural eye. Now, if I, a poor man, listen close, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. Other writings, he did not suggest it's wrong to raise money for orphans, but because God had taken him on a path of faith, and as I've taught you, faith progresses from faith to faith, and that you can be tentative about running to the shelter and leaning on the staff, Hossa and Batak, amen is a state of mind, and you don't get there easily except God, for some sovereign reason, pours a gift of faith in you in a burst for the moment, as when he clothed Gideon with his spirit, or the spirit clothed it himself with Gideon. Mueller had come a path that his faith was such that what he had proven with God in regard to himself, he would make a testimonial. And in essence, if he is a poor man without ever going to anybody, and he had no orphans and he had no money, and if he, as a poor man, could build an orphan house in faith where God sent the orphans, which he defined as no mother, no father, and provided the means without him asking anybody, that would demonstrate that God was alive. And he said this then was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. I certainly did from a heart desire. I wanted to be used by God to benefit the bodies of the poor children, and I longed at getting the dear orphans trained up in the fear of God. But still, the first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. I read this again Thursday night. Sat and wept a while, and said to God what I opened this message with, Ahamka, my heavenly mother, I love you, my smitten rock from which healing flows, my Lord, my rock on which I can stand, unshakable, my high place, my deliverer. I run to the shelter of you. My shield, I'd already studied for this message. My shield, who out from the front of you comes to get in front of me. I made the decision, got up early the next morning, knowing my wife would go the way I go. I was so pleased and overjoyed. God had been dealing with her. I said, I can't go any other route. And if God has chosen me for this moment to demonstrate once again that what I've been preaching, that Christ came out of that tomb, and what I've said to this church for 28 years, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. I'm not suggesting that you follow the path I follow when you have a medical need. If you don't have the faith to do it, you better take what's available. But certainty came in my spirit, and I'm going by faith. I hadn't yet gotten the results, but I said, it doesn't matter what the results are. No radiation, no surgery. And if I'm dead in a year, I will go through that gate swinging in faith, because if God is not what I've been preaching He is, and I cannot cry His name and have Him be that to me, I can't preach it anymore. My wife looked at me as no one else ever looked at me. I understand. She'd come to it. She said, if what you preach you can no longer believe, you'll be a walking dead man. I'd rather have one day with a man of faith alive that I married than 10 years with a surgically repaired man whose spirit is dead. I said, well, that's the course we're going. That what he had proven with God in regard to himself, he would make a testimonial. And in essence, if he is a poor man, without ever going to anybody, and had no orphans and he had no money, and if he, as a poor man, could build an orphan house in faith where God sent the orphans, which he defined as no mother, no father, and provided the means without him asking anybody, that would demonstrate that God was alive. And he said this then was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. I certainly did from my heart desire. I wanted to be used by God to benefit the bodies of the poor children, and I longed at getting the dear orphans trained up in the fear of God. But still, the first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. I read this again Thursday night. Sat and wept a while. And said to God what I opened this message with. Ahamka. My heavenly mother. I love you. My smitten rock from which healing flows. My Lord. My rock on which I can stand unshakable. My high place, my deliverer. I run to the shelter of you. My shield, I'd already studied for this message. My shield, who out from the front of you comes to get in front of me. I made the decision, got up early the next morning, knowing my wife would go the way I go. I was so pleased and overjoyed. God had been dealing with her. I said, I can't go any other route. And if God has chosen me for this moment to demonstrate once again that what I've been preaching, that Christ came out of that tomb, and what I've said to this church for 28 years, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. I'm not suggesting that you follow the path I follow when you have a medical need. If you don't have the faith to do it, you better take what's available. But certainty came in my spirit, and I'm going by faith. I hadn't yet gotten the results, but I said it doesn't matter what the results are. No radiation. No surgery. And if I'm dead in a year, I will go through that gate swinging in faith, because if God is not what I've been preaching He is, and I cannot cry His name and have Him be that to me, I can't preach it anymore. My wife looked at me as no one else ever looked at me. I understand. She'd come to it. She said, if what you preach you can no longer believe, you'll be a walking dead man. I'd rather have one day with a man of faith alive that I married than 10 years with a surgically repaired man whose spirit is dead. I said, well, that's the course we're going. And she joined hands with me, and I'm telling you as a congregation, He is my rock. He is my shield. He is my healer. He is my deliverer. He is the shield from out in front of Himself around me. And let every circumstance be a lie. God will see me through, but more importantly, like Esther, who's come to the kingdom for an hour, to a church that I came to restore the faith, I'm going the way of faith, and you're going to see the results. And I then opened, had her call the doctor, and I got the results. Call the doctor for the 21st. Last Sunday was 6.0. And I made that decision. We're going by faith. Where's a cameraman that can take a picture? What was it? 6.0? Well, this was the results Friday after I made the decision. Can you see it? Somebody get closer. Can you see? What is it? 5.4.